morning.
Good morning.
A special welcome to our guests. As some of you know, we were at our daughter's house for Thanksgiving. It's one of the few holidays where we can actually be more or less on the same page as everyone else. Now, of course, we've just finished one of the most intrusive holidays of the year. It is so critical for many businesses' survival that they begin trying to get people into the holiday spirit earlier and earlier each year. I remember years ago when it didn't start till after Thanksgiving. Well, times have changed. Unless you go and live in a cave somewhere for 3 months, it means our daily lives are going to be intruded upon. We're bombarded with commercial and ads in every imaginable format. We see decorations everywhere. We have the opportunity to listen to music even when we're put on hold. We pick up a newspaper or a magazine. In addition to seasonal ads, there's bound to be stories about some person or organization who needs help making sure that children receive the goodies that they're expecting. Even the comics don't offer any escape for us. But if you're a child, how can you not at least be curious as to why your friends and classmates get catered to when it comes to their holidays? They don't have to ask for time off to keep their holidays. They don't have to keep up with homework while they're off for their holidays. Doesn't work that way for our children, does it? Soon we'll be facing Valentine's Day, St. Patrick's Day, and Easter. At the very least, not keeping these days points out to schoolmates and fellow workers that we're different. By and large, people like the opportunity to get together. Perhaps you've heard the expression, any excuse for a party. But what value do these parties and celebrations have? Do they further an individual's relationship with God? Do they help individuals understand why we're here on earth? Do they help understand where we're going? All the celebrations that are kept throughout the year are fleeting moments of pleasure. Once passed, they haven't strengthened a person's faith, enriched their understanding, or done anything with any lasting value. But in spite of that, these holidays are the ones that are supported by society. They are, at the very least, emotionally appealing, and people, unfortunately, are more often influenced by emotion than reason. And yes, that often can apply to us too, if you think about it. Now, in order to be politically correct, at school you no longer get a Christmas vacation. It's a winter break. Well, why a winter break in December? After being up north over Thanksgiving, I can't help but think if we were truly going to have a winter break, it'd be somewhere toward the end of January or the beginning of February. At least then you could watch the Super Bowl. Anyway, about that time, you truly are getting sick of the cold days and the dreary weather. Of course, I got sick after just a few days in Indianapolis. Anyway, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time going into why we don't celebrate Christmas or how it can't even be the birthday of Christ. I did a message similar to that a couple years ago, and if anyone wants to hear it, it's online. Today, I'd like to spend some time looking at holidays in general. It seems that most holidays are substitutes or corruptions to hide or disguise the truth. At the very least, they're worthless in the big picture. But we know the truth, and we've been set free from false beliefs and superstitions, just as we were told in John 8, verse 32. Is it a coincidence that between the period of the fall holy days and the spring holy days is when Satan pulls out all the stops and throws at us all these appealing alternatives? I don't think so. Obviously, a lot of this message will be a review for most of us. But for our younger folks, maybe it's something they haven't thought much about. Satan know that man likes to feel good, to go along with the crowd, to keep peace in his life, avoid painful examinations of why he does or doesn't do anything. What does God ultimately want of us? He wants us to be in his family. So the question is, are the holy days or holidays designed to help us reach that goal? Let's start from the beginning. Now, in this case, I'm not talking about the beginning of the Bible, but the beginning of pagan influence on our lives. New Year's Eve, December 31st, coming up in 3 days. Supposedly, this is the day when we say goodbye to the current year and anticipate a brand new year. Most people think of it as an opportunity to have a do-over. Last year, they promised themselves they were going to make changes in their lives. They were going to eat less. They were going to exercise more. Stop smoking or drinking. Keep up with their homework. And on and on. These resolutions, as they're called, last on an average of something like 30 days. But this year it'll be different. Sure it will. They'll run into the same old roadblocks that kept them from keeping the resolutions they made last year. Roadblocks like lack of willpower, no real long-lasting reason to do what they say they wanted to do, and no long-term goal to give them the motivation they needed to accomplish it. How successful are people in completing their resolutions? Well, studies of those that have done resolutions found that only 12% felt that they were satisfied that they had kept them, and that's in the opinion of the individual. That means there's an 88% failure rate. Why did they fail in something that they acknowledged that they wanted to change? Well, I imagine things like procrastination, lack of discipline, no game plan are factors. They were sincere at the time when they made those resolutions, but there was no real follow-through. These same reasons can deter us from our spiritual growth also. At baptism, we made a type of resolution. We made it a personal goal to put off sins, to overcome our nature, to put more of Christ's nature in us, and to be in God's kingdom. Well, this can't be something that we're committed to up front and then neglect to follow through, or we will have the same kind of failure rate. Okay, but just because people use this date to try to make changes in their lives doesn't make it a problem. And just because we have to operate under the calendar of the land, we have no choice but to acknowledge January 1st is when we start changing the dates we put on what we write and so on. But there are a couple of things that make no sense about a calendar that starts when it does. First of all, why does any day start a second after midnight? Is that when God started the day? Well, we read in Genesis 1 where we're told that the evening and the morning were the first day, the second day, and so on. And when does God start a new year? Leviticus 23:5 tells us in the 14th day of the first month. In the 14th day of the first month at evening is the Lord's Passover. When does Passover occur? In the spring of the year. God's New Year's Day would be in the spring when new life is beginning and all things are greening up. Let's turn to Exodus. Exodus 12, starting at verse 1. She didn't like what I said, did she? Exodus 12, starting at verse 1. And the Eternal spoke unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months, and it shall be the first month of the year to you. Now, what month was that? It was a month called in the Bible Aviv. It means the month of green ears. Later, the Jews called it Nisan, a Babylonian word having the same meaning. Well, you definitely don't find anything with green ears growing on January 1. Blue ears or white ears if you're outside bareheaded, but no green ears. God placed the beginning of the sacred year in the early spring to mark the beginning of the seasonal harvests. The two annual harvests in Palestine foreshadowed God's plan for the twofold spiritual harvest of people to be born into his kingdom. God had a purpose for starting the year when he did. A good purpose. So why is it that pretty much the entire world begins their new year on January 1st? An article in U.S. News and World Report, December 23, 1996, had this to say about New Year's. In 46 B.C., the Roman Emperor Julius Caesar first established January 1st as New Year's Day. Janus was the Roman god of doors and gates and had two faces, one looking forward and one back. Caesar felt the month named after this god, January, would be an appropriate door to the new year. Caesar celebrated the first January 1st new year, and I'll add how? By ordering the violent routing of revolutionary Jewish forces in Galilee. Again, this is from U.S. News and World Report. It's not a religious publication. It continues, in later years, Roman pagans observed the new year by engaging in drunken orgies, a ritual they believed constituted a personal reenacting of the chaotic world that existed before the cosmos was ordered by the gods. Not by God, but by the false gods that they lived in. So what was the primary purpose of starting the year when it did? Well, to allow the pagans that the Roman Empire was trying to bring into their fold to keep some parts of their own practices, they just called them by different names. As so-called Christianity spread, pagan holidays were incorporated into the Christian calendar. A practice called synchronism, which is the attempted reconciliation or union of different or opposing principles or practices, is what they used. It's actually something that we need to watch out for continually. Even today, we find some things that we think may be good ideas and something that we may want to do, but they're not always what they seem. If we spend a little time researching the origin of this new idea, we may find out it's an old idea that we best avoid. In the case of New Year's, the pagan practice was being incorporated into and named Saturnalia, a wild gathering involving excessive drinking and promiscuity. In a way, it's pretty ironic that people use New Year's to make resolutions to have a better year when most New Year's celebrations involve quite a bit of alcohol. And I'll add that that's definitely one night you don't want to be on the highway after. Maybe after 10 o'clock in the evening. This means that the next morning, those that go through this, when they're wanting to turn their life around and make some big changes, the individual is probably as unmotivated and unable as they ever will be. Now let's move on to Valentine's Day. It seems like all the people that we know simply regard this as a cute custom where you can show someone that you care for them. It's presented as being all about just love. But what about John 3:16? We probably know that one by heart. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. When God emphasizes love, it's a different kind of love than what Satan wants us to focus on. Anything that Satan can do to help us focus on the physical, well, that's what's important to him. God wants us to look beyond today and the plans that he has for us in the future. Valentine's Day, as well as Christmas, can lead to some pretty serious depression and feelings of worthlessness. What if you're a child that never gets a card? What does that make you feel like? God never wants his children to feel like that. But again, Satan is delighted when he can make anyone feel as miserable as he is. Now, St. Paddy's Day, what's the value there? What does it have to add to a real Christian's understanding of why he was put on the earth and what his future is? And what about Easter? Has there ever been a season of the year that gets people more off track from what God was wanting us to do, from what God wants us to focus on, that is the sacrifice of his Son and what it means for us? Ironically, many try to justify keeping Easter based upon a mistranslation, an intentional one in the King James Version, where Pascha, meaning Passover, was translated as Easter. But that translation was long after the New Testament had been written, meaning Passover was replaced by men, not God, with Easter. I'd like to read a section from our booklet, Holidays or Holy Days, Does It Matter Which Day We Keep? I'll be quoting quite a bit from this booklet as we go along, and it'd probably be a good booklet for us all to read from time to time, and especially to read to our children. Quoting from the booklet, "Why did Easter replace Passover? Though Easter was clearly pagan in origin, Christian leaders of the first 2 centuries after Christ's crucifixion employed the same philosophy in establishing the new holiday that they later applied to Christmas. Believing that people are free to select their own times and customs of worship, they went about gradually replacing the biblically commanded Passover with their humanly devised celebration of Easter. As Easter replaced Passover, not only was a new date selected, but a new theme was introduced. Rather than commemorating Christ's death as directed by the Scriptures, for example in 1 Corinthians 11:26, the new holiday was designed to celebrate his resurrection. This new theme nicely accommodated the pagan fertility systems. It also helped distinguish the Christian community from the Jews. That was a major goal of the church leaders of the time. Although Christ's resurrection is an important basis of our hope that we too can be resurrected," they're referring to 1 Corinthians 15:17 and Romans 5:10, "neither God the Father, Christ, nor the Scriptures has ever directed us to celebrate this event." Once again, man does the exact opposite of what he's told. Passover focuses on Christ's death, when his blood was shed so that ours wouldn't have to be. So man focuses on his resurrection. And what about Halloween? Where do I start? How does a Christian even begin to put a positive spin on such a barely conceived, concealed paganism? Oddly enough, it seems that lately, it's the adults that get into this day more than the kids. Quoting further from the booklet, "Although some may dismiss the demonic symbolism associated with Halloween as harmless fun, the Bible reveals the existence of evil spirits led by Satan the devil. His very name means adversary or enemy. As a loving father, God commands us to avoid things that can harm us. God has called his people to a different standard. Modern celebrations of Halloween may appear on the surface to be quite harmless, but the spiritual implications of dabbling with the spirit world are extremely serious." Unfortunately, overriding everything with every one of the world's holidays is this desire to cater to our senses, to provide something fun for us to do. Fun things to eat. Candy sales are enormous at both Easter and Halloween. In the cases of Easter and Christmas, provide an opportunity for people to feel like they're doing something God approves of. For at least 2 days a year, people feel that they're showing God that they're Christians. They don't necessarily have time for him through the rest of the year, but they know that God understands. The bottom line is, does it matter to God? That's exactly how our booklet, Holidays or Holy Days, ends. Any of us who have tried to convince family or friends that they shouldn't be keeping something like Halloween or Easter know that it doesn't matter to them where the origins are. But what about God? Does it matter to Him? For example, how many times do people acknowledge the origins of Halloween but say, now it's just for fun? Or at Christmas, how many people don't care about the origins of any part of it or care that Christ's birth couldn't have been at that time of year? Because, and I know we've all heard this, we do it to honor Christ. Or it's just a great time to be with family. If you think about it, this type of comment, this type of reasoning, is simply a matter of deciding what is right in our own eyes. Christ Himself warned about this type of reasoning in the book of Mark. Let's look at Mark 7. Mark 7, starting in verse 1. I'm going to read this from the Good News translation. It makes it a little clearer. Mark 7, verse 1. Some Pharisees and teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus. They noticed that some of his disciples were eating their food with hands that were ritually unclean. That is, they had not washed them in the way the Pharisees said people should. Verse 3. For the Pharisees, as well as the rest of the Jews, follow the teaching they received from their ancestors. They do not eat unless they wash their hands in the proper way, nor do they eat anything that comes from the market unless they wash themselves first. And they follow many other rules which they have received, such as a proper way to wash cups, pots, and copper bowls. Verse 5. So the Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why is it your disciples do not follow the teaching handed down by our ancestors, but instead eat with ritually unclean hands?" Notice that it was the Pharisees and their ancestors who created these teachings. They didn't come from God. In verse 6, Jesus answered them, "How right Isaiah was when he prophesied about you. You are hypocrites, just as he wrote. These people, says God, honor me with their words, but their heart is really far from me." Again, synchronistic teaching, inserting pagan customs and observances into Christianity, is also honoring God with our lips, but having a heart that is far from Him. Jesus went on to say in verse 7, "It is no use for them to worship me, because they teach human rules as though they were my laws. You put aside God's command and obey human teaching." And Jesus continued, "You have a clever way of rejecting God's law in order to uphold your own teaching. For Moses commanded, 'Respect your father and your mother, and if you curse your father or your mother, you are put to death.'" Verse 11, "But you teach that if people have something they could use to help their mother or father, but say this is Corban, which means it belongs to God, they are excused from helping their mother, father or mother. In this way, the teaching you pass on to others cancels out the word of God. And there are many other things like this you do." Notice how the rules and traditions that man devised trumped, in their eyes, what God said. Yes, it trumped it, at least in their own minds. But God is not mocked. He can see right through all the excuses and reasons that man comes up with. And you know what? God's not buying any of it. The instructions He gave us in all areas are for our own good. They don't need to be improved or added to or revised in any way. We cannot decide what's right in our own eyes and think that we are pleasing God. The origins of every holiday custom can be easily determined. Even before there was the internet, there was a library. Do you remember that? with book after book that explained where our traditions came from. Until God called us and opened our minds, it didn't seem to bother us to learn why rabbits supposedly laid colored eggs, or why we hang mistletoe on Christmas, or put up Christmas trees, or dress in costumes that go door to door and demand treats. But now we know. Now we have no excuse. What fellowship has light with darkness? No matter how innocent these holidays appear, no matter how much false cheer and short-lived pleasure they bring, they are designed with one thing in mind: to keep you, to keep me from worshiping God as He wants to be worshiped. I like the way the article in the November-December Good News, "Does Christmas Really Honor Christ?" begins. Imagine a woman giving a gift to her husband on his birthday. Only it isn't his birthday. It's the birthday of an old boyfriend. And the gift is something she used to give that other person. The article goes on to say, Christmas is doing this very same thing with Jesus, supposedly honoring him when his birthday and the celebratory elements were formerly used to honor false gods. If we are to be worshiping God the way He says He wants to be worshiped, it begins with the truth. Let's look at John 4, verse 23. John 4:23, we read, "The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him." The article in the Good News reminds us, part of the truth here is that Scripture says we are not to try to honor God the way people formerly honored false gods. This is unacceptable to Him. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 12, starting in verse 29, I will read this from the Good News. Deuteronomy 12, verse 29. "The Lord your God will destroy the nations as you invade their land, and you will occupy it and settle there. After the Lord destroys those nations, make sure that you don't follow their religious practices, because that would be fatal. Don't try to find out how they worship their gods so that you can worship in the same way." Verse 31, "Do not worship the Lord your God in the way they worship their gods, for in the worship of their gods they do all the disgusting things that the Lord hates. They even sacrifice their children in the fires on their altars." Verse 32, "Do everything I have commanded you. Do not add anything to it or take anything away from it." That's a warning straight from God. But have you ever wondered why He would have to give us that warning? If you knew that God had just destroyed a nation, why would you want to do anything that that nation had done? What is it about us, people in general, that makes us want to do the exact opposite of what God tells us? God alone is the giver of life and all good things. To give recognition to false gods and to imitate practices that honor them is unacceptable, and it's idolatrous. Celebrating evil is not harmless fun. What do these so-called Christian celebrations have to do with Christ? And if they have nothing to do with Christ, why would we want to have anything to do with them? In Mark 12:14 and Luke 20:21, when the Pharisees were trying to trap Jesus with some questions, they first acknowledged something: that without worrying what people think, Jesus told the truth. One of the things we're expected to do as parents is to tell our children the truth. How can a parent knowingly lie to his child by telling him that there is a Santa Claus who brings presents by coming down the chimney on Christmas Eve, or that the Easter Bunny brings colored eggs to hide around the yard and brings a basket of goodies, or for that matter, that the Tooth Fairy delights in collecting their old teeth? I'll add, if that last lie is the case, some of us could collect a second time. Or a third time if you count implants. Anyway, Gerald Ost wrote an article recently that's published on our website. He titled the article, "Do You Know the Surprising Origins of the Christmas Holiday?" In it, he quoted Drew Carey, a comedic actor who was on the talk show The View. Now, again, he's not what you would call a religious expert. So Drew surprised the audience by saying, and this is a direct quote, "I don't think you should tell kids that there is a Santa Claus. That's the first lie you tell your children. When kids get to be five, they realize their parents have been lying to them their whole life. Satan loves it when we tell lies. And why not? Isn't he the father of lies? It's what Jesus said in John 8:44, "You are of the father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." Yes, Satan loves it when we tell these lies. Because when our children find out, what happens? The seeds of doubt have been laid for anything that we say. As they grow older, they begin to wonder whether we've been telling them lies about Jesus Christ. The groundwork has been laid for them to think that every story that they've heard from the Bible is just that, a made-up story. I'd like to read an excerpt from a book called Facing the Lion. This is a memoir of a French girl named Simone who was raised as a Catholic. One day her mother bought a Catholic Bible and began reading it to Simone. It might seem strange, but up until this time, this is dated pre-World War II, up until this time the family just accepted whatever the priest said at church. They had no way, didn't bother to check to see whether he was telling the truth or not. As the mother began reading, both the mother and the daughter soon began to have questions. What I'd like you to notice is how the little girl actually seemed to have more understanding than her parents about what God would expect them to do when they learned something. I think you'll be able to follow who was saying what from this dialogue. It starts with Simone. At home, mother was busy finishing baking the different traditional cakes and cookies. The end of the year festivities were at hand. It was going to be a wonderful Christmas. Mom called me to come to the dining room. She had put the Christmas tree in a corner. In her hand, she held a big box. "Come and help me," she called. She had saved all the colorful glass balls from the previous year. I said, "You saved them. This way the Christ child won't have to bring more." "Simone, we have always celebrated Christmas, but there's no such person called Christ Child. Every country has its own fairy tale and its own name for the one who brought gifts." I responded, "Our priest told us that Christmas is the day of Jesus' birth. That's why there's a manger set up in the church next to the altar. A baby is lying in the manger with lots of animals all around." Mother said, December 25th isn't Jesus' birthday, and besides, Jesus isn't a babe anymore. He grew up, and then he died and was resurrected, and now he is in heaven." The tree was almost finished before I realized what Mom had said. "But if it isn't Jesus' birthday, why do we put up a tree? When was Jesus born?" "Jesus was born in the autumn, not the winter." "What does a tree stand for?" "It has nothing to do with Jesus. It comes from ancient pagan times." "Then why do we do it?" I didn't want to disappoint you. I had the golden glass ornament in my hand, ready to put it on the top. Mom, does God accept the pagan tree? I guess not. I let my glass ornament fall, and I took the other ones down and began trampling them to pieces. I was shaking all over. Silently, Mother swept up the broken glass and put the fir tree on the balcony. That night, under my bed cover, disappointment and anger invaded my heart. Adults just lie. The stork and the baby, the fairy tale about the Christ child, the tree that is not really for Jesus but is pagan, they make religion into a tale. My anger grew. Mother explained herself. Yes, we have been cheating you. People who do not study the Bible don't think it is bad to make a pagan feast. They do not know that Christmas started with a Roman sun feast. You made the right choice. Together we will work to get all the fairy tales and lies out of our worship. I was appeased, but something was broken in my heart. My parents had been lying to me for 7 years, and the priest still did. From that day on, I was even more suspicious because I realized grown-ups can tell tales, grown-ups can cheat, grown-ups can mislead. Simone went on to be a strong believer in the truth to the extent that God revealed it to her at the time. So even as she turned 13, she was taken from her parents and taken away to be re-educated because as a student, she could not give the Nazi salute, which basically meant the person accepted the Nazi party as being above God. Simone's example should remind us all that once we understand the truth, we have an obligation to take steps to obey it. Have we helped our children have the same kind of conviction and understanding? I hope so. Do we have the same kind of conviction and understanding? Our booklet, Holidays or Holy Days, states, worshiping God is the most honorable endeavor any human being can undertake. Part of the reason for our existence is to worship Him forever. They're referring to Psalm 22:27 and 86:9. The booklet continues, the Bible reveals no future for people who refuse to honor their Creator. As I said earlier, God wants us to worship Him in spirit and truth. We know that those who are not doing this, those who are following man's traditions rather than the truth of the Bible, those people are worshiping God in vain. In contrast to the various holidays being kept, what did Jesus and His disciples do when they wanted to worship God? They kept the days that God told them to keep forever. Now, forever hasn't changed to the best of my knowledge, so we are to keep these days that God set apart. As we probably all know, God has given us 7 annual festivals or feast days on which to honor and worship Him. By observing them according to His word, we can understand the ultimate plan that He has for all humanity. Because they do reveal His plan, His festivals are far more significant than any of this world's holidays. Once again, quoting from our booklet, observances that are rooted in paganism break the first 2 of the 10 commandments. Is God pleased when people claim to worship Him by adopting celebrations of pagan gods and goddesses in man-made holidays while they ignore His commanded days and ways of worship? Celebrating the birth of the sun god or adopting fertility rites to other gods and goddesses violates God's clear instruction, you shall have no other gods before me. Inventing religious feasts to replace those given by God contradicts His teachings, you shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Substituting pagan customs and practices for what God commanded it, regardless of how well-intentioned it might be, is idolatry. Why would anyone choose to reject God's instructions and His marvelous feast days, especially when God gave them to us to reveal our ultimate destiny? God doesn't want us to have any part of our past ways of worship. Let's look at 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 6. I'll start in 14, verse 14, again from the Good News Translation. Second Corinthians 6, verse 14. Do not try to work together as equals with unbelievers, for it cannot be done. How can right and wrong be partners? How can light and darkness live together? How can Christ and the devil agree? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Verse 16. How can God's temple come to terms with pagan idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God himself has said, I will make my home with my people and live among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. And so the Lord says, you must leave them and separate yourselves from them. Have nothing to do with what is unclean, and I will accept you. I will be your father, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. In verse 1 of chapter 7, all these promises are made to us, my dear friends. So then let us purify ourselves from everything that makes body or soul unclean. Let us be completely holy by living in awe of God. With the beginning of his holy days each year, God is reminding us of his great plan for us. He expects us to be mature enough to wait for these promises to be fulfilled. Would you rather settle for cheap gifts, candies, or trinkets today, or wait for the gift of eternal life and the most awesome superpowers that you could ever imagine? On a personal note, my youngest grandson recently announced that he had a superpower. You never know what's going to come out of our child's mouth, so that concerned me a little bit. I wondered what this superpower might be. He then said that he was a super hugger. Well, that's not a bad power to have. But we will end up having some powers we can't begin to imagine now because we're limited by our own physical strengths and weaknesses. If we can't walk through a wall now, can we really understand what it'd be like to do that? And of course, there are many, many other much more significant things. But as God begins his holy days, he wants us to remember that they're all wrapped around Jesus Christ. His sacrifice has spared all mankind from eternal death. We're blessed to know this and to have forgiveness for our sins. But eventually, all mankind will have this forgiveness. Passover reminds us that we can only have eternal life through Christ. Once we have accepted Christ's sacrifice for our sins, it's hard to believe that some people refuse it, but they do. The days of unleavened bread picture us as trying to clean up our minds and attitudes following Christ's example. Again, without Christ in the picture, these days would be just us attempting to do everything for ourselves. That, of course, is impossible. And Pentecost does so many things for us. Again, from our booklet, Pentecost was the day God miraculously granted his Spirit to the New Testament church. This day continues to remind us that God is the Lord of his harvest, choosing and preparing the first fruits of his coming kingdom by granting them his Spirit. God's Spirit empowers us with the love of God, the motivation to obey him, and a sound mind to discern his truth. Only those led by God's Spirit are called the sons of God. The trumpets, of course, pictures the return of Christ to this earth and the resurrection of the dead in Christ, as well as a change from physical to spirit from those who have already received a down payment of that Spirit through baptism. Now, on the Day of Atonement, the benefits of Christ's return continue. Satan will be bound. This will give all nations, all the rest of the people for whom God shed his blood, the chance to be reconciled to God. The Feast of Tabernacles, while a wonderful time for us in this physical life, this pictures a time that will be so far beyond what we can imagine today. Christ's thousand-year reign will begin as God's law goes out from all nations, goes out to all nations from Jerusalem. The nature of wild animals will be changed. The land itself will be restored to productivity and beauty. And there won't be any more lies or deciding what's right in your own eyes. On the last great day, the eighth day that immediately follows the feast, all the people who are still in the graves, those who either never knew or didn't understand God's plan for them, will be brought back to life. At that time, they will be taught all the things that we have the opportunity to know now. They will receive the opportunity to have their sins forgiven so that they too can become children of God. And this, fortunately, will put an end to the lie that Satan has foisted on too many. That is, those that have never even heard the name of Jesus Christ lost their opportunity for eternal life. God is a loving God who wants everyone to have a relationship with Him. He wants us to ask Him for help in understanding the dangers of being seduced by the world's holidays and the elements that seem like fun. The holy days are part of the legacy that was handed down to us by Christ and the apostles. As a continuation of the first century church, these days are commanded for us to observe for our long-lasting benefit. And yet the majority of people observe days that are not commanded to be kept, and in most cases, days that were expressly warned against. We can't afford to either ignore God's commands or His warnings. Can it possibly please God when we take to ourselves the right to decide how to worship Him, especially when we ignore His commands not to do something? Just associating Christ or Jesus' name with various holidays doesn't make them any more acceptable to God. Let's go to Matthew 15. Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9. These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. The people who keep Christmas and Easter would probably vigorously object to our calling their worship in vain. And yet that's just what we read. God said, in vain they worship me. Why? Because they're letting man's traditions be their guide rather than opening up their Bibles to see what God has to say. And then, of course, believing what they read. In 1 John 2, verse 6, we're instructed to follow in Jesus' steps. Was he concerned about what the Jews did? No, but he was deeply concerned about pleasing the Father and doing His will. In Matthew 28:19-20, verses are very familiar to us. Jesus commanded His followers to teach them, those that would come after, to observe, meaning to keep, all things I have commanded you. Did He command them to keep Christmas or Easter? So if we're to do the same things He did, will we keep those days? No, we need to keep the holy days. Some today believe that Paul removed the obligation to observe these days. But what do we read in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1? Paul says, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." And Christ kept the holy days. As with so many other things, we don't have the right to decide what to observe or not, any more than we have the right to decide what is right or wrong. Our choice is a simple one, whether or not to obey. If we are to build on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets and on the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ, we will be faithful to these days as they were. And as we faithfully keep them, we'll learn more and more about God's plan every year. Quoting again from our booklet, "Once we come to understand His truth, we have an obligation to take steps to obey Him. We recognize that the instruction and examples in His Word were recorded for our spiritual instruction and benefit." They were quoting from 1 Corinthians 10:6, 11, and Romans 15:4. And continuing, "We simply cannot serve two masters," referring to Matthew 6:24 and Luke 16:13. "We cannot simultaneously embrace two competing systems of worship." The 15th edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica has often been used to show the origins of a lot of things that a number of churches believe in, a number of churches that are Christian believe in, but they have no basis in Christ. The Encyclopedia acknowledges, for example, there is no biblical authorization for changing the day of worship from Saturday to Sunday. The Encyclopedia acknowledges that they make the connection that the divinely related feasts that God commanded were replaced by the traditions of each of the self-governing churches. Let's look at Colossians 2, verse 8. In Colossians 2, verse 8, we read Paul's warning. "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." So what's the bottom line? Just saying something as Christian doesn't make it so. And that refers not only to holidays, but to every tradition that's followed by the churches around us and by the world around us. We cannot make anything holy. We can say that we're doing something to honor God, but that doesn't make it so. We should all recognize that overriding God's instructions isn't wise. Ultimately, we are still human, and sometimes we have the attitude we need to go along to get along. But in Jeremiah 10, verse 2, God, through Jeremiah, said, "Do not learn the way of the Gentiles." Now, shouldn't that apply to more than just their holidays? What about their general behavior and attitudes? What about their dress, their off-color and rude language? What about the relationships they have with others, including their family? While we may understand that this scripture applies to all pagan customs, do we understand it also has to do with all ways that are contrary to God's way? And one of the last messages in the Bible is a warning in Revelation 18, verse 4. It's a warning to all those that are caught up in the worldwide system that opposes nearly everything that a true Christian stands for. Revelation 18, verses 4 and 5. "Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." Yes, we have been warned.